morning. If you would turn your Bibles back over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I want to read something to you. It's a poem that Ethan wrote. I asked him if I could read it, and you know, he said that's fine if you feel led to read it. But what I would like to say here is that fear is paralyzing. Okay. Paralyzing in many ways. If we have fear of pride, which we should have fear of pride in our lives. Okay. I told Ethan that, and I told him, I said, if every man in the church was ruled by this fear of pride in their lives, and they knew exactly what it is that pride is, and they through the word of God, it is revealed to them that we are full of pride. Everything we do is full of pride. Everything that we say has enough pride in it to send us to hell. We know that. We're very, very aware of that. We don't know it to its fullest extent, because if we did, we very well wouldn't open our mouths. But if that was what was ruling us, then there would be no one stand up before anybody across this country and preach the gospel. It just wouldn't happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's enough pride in every word that is spoken to damn us to hell. Do we take that pride? Do we use the gifts of God that we have been given? Now, this is very important. I hear very few specials up here. This church has been blessed with many, many very talented young people. And I know you're afraid of pride. You're fearful of pride. But I don't want to, you know, that to rule us. Give it to the Lord. Go to the Lord, confess that, and then use the gifts that he's given you to bring honor and glory to his name, to be that which would be edifying to the children of God and the congregation. It is edifying to us. It's edifying to hear the songs that are played in love for the Lord, and with a desire to truly bring glory and honor to his name. And so I would... You know, her dad, he just call on you. You want me to start doing that? You need to come up and do a special. Just go ahead. Josie, you're up. Let's go. Special. So you did that, wouldn't you, Jess? Yeah, he would. He would. I don't want to do that, but I do want to see more of it. And it'll be a gift to us, and it's a gift to you. It's a gift to you of his grace. And so I'm going to read this poem to you and listen to these words. It says, "Unyielding heart, how goest thou to realms of fairer day, where stars do shine to light thy path and lend their heavenly ray? Unyielding heart, what seekest thou in pit of mud and mire, where devils walk with men to talk of pride and pride's desire? Unyielding heart, art thou blind to face of love divine? Wilt thou at last, when earth has passed, thy wicked ways repine? Unyielding heart, it is too late to mourn and grieve thy sin, for earth is past and hell's great gate stands wide and bids thee in. Unyielding heart, be slave no more to stubbornness and pride. Seek thou the Christ, his nail-pierced hands, the spear mark in his side. Unyielding heart, repent thy ways. Canst thou be frozen still when thou hast seen the Savior die, his blood for thee to spill? Unyielding heart, feel now within the terrors of thy sin. Give up the world and cling to Christ. He will thy victory win." Oh, that we might hear those words. We might truly hear them. Thank you, Ethan. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord of life and love, Father, we do thank you for the great gift of your love that you have shown us and revealed to us in our Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the taking upon himself of our sin and our shame and our guilt. He who knew no sin has made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Father, we could never, for all of eternity, sing his praises that we would ever wear them out or even begin to wear them out. Father, we do confess that our lives are full of pride and so much that we don't see. Father, we do pray in a measure that you would give us eyes to see these things, that we truly would be found running to you, relying upon you, seeking your love out in our lives, seeking out grace, Father, and receiving it at the feet of our Jesus. And we do thank you and ask these things in the name of our precious Lord. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says these words, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You know, it seems as if John here is repeating himself in this passage of Scripture here. He says the same thing twice. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And then at the end of the verse, he says that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It seems as if he is repeating himself. But I believe there's something more here. There's always something more here. There is a growing here, a maturing, a perfecting in the love of God in our lives, in the knowledge of God in our lives. Do we know something of that love, how it grows in our lives, how it is maturing in our lives? It says over in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it's in verse 16, it says, "Of his fullness have we all received, grace upon grace." And truly, we could just keep carrying that out, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. There's a growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, that being said, then what is grace? Something else that I learned so much from Pastor Walker in my life is over and over again, he would explain grace with the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a beautiful way to define grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so often, we study God, we study his attributes and the great things of God. And we study Christ's expense, how the riches of God were purchased. They were purchased at Christ's expense. We study the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, his humiliation, his coming into this world and humbling himself, being born of a woman, living out his life in perfect obedience to the Father's will, and even unto death, the death of the cross, and going to the cross of Calvary and shedding his blood on Calvary's cross for our sins. And it is in that light that we understand something of the great expense that was paid for the reconciliation that we have with our Heavenly Father and our God. But what are the riches? It says God's riches at Christ's expense. Do we contemplate that? Do we consider what these riches are? Do we think on these things? Are they his love? You say, well, through these things we find out more of God. Well, what do you find out about God? In all of your studies of God, what have you found out about him? In all of the messages on the expense that was paid for you, the redemption and the blood that was shed and the great price that was paid? What have you found out about God? Have you found out about his love? You remember the story of the prodigal son, and this one that had went out and he'd spent all of his inheritance on riotous living, and he was lying in the pig pen and eating the husk that fell from the pig's mouth. And he went back to his father. You remember he said, there's food. The servants have food in my father's house. I'm going to go back to him. Do you remember when he got up and he came to himself and he got up and he went to his father? Remember what is said there? Turn over real quick to Luke. I believe it's Luke chapter 15, I think. Luke chapter 15. I want you to see these words here. Listen to verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Have you found that out about God? Is this truly the riches that you found in God? You say, well, what about the ring? And what about the covering? And what about all these things? Well, they are truly things that would magnify this, what he has found at his father's hand. But what he found was he found that embrace of love. He found him, wrap him up. It's like it keeps saying of John, the one that John says he's the one that Jesus loved. See, he knew something of this love, and it was the riches that he had found in God. He knew something of it. And he knew as the Father loveth the Son, he also loved him through the Son. And these were the riches that he held to and he loved and he sought after. And so when we talk about growing, what does it mean to us? Is it just that we need to want to learn more about certain doctrines in the Scripture? Why do we want to learn more about certain doctrines in the Scripture? There's a reason. It's because we come to find out more about the riches of God. And this, I believe, is what John is teaching us here. This knowledge, this knowing that you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? How do you know that? You say it's by faith. Well, what does faith reveal to you? It's revealed as Christ. What does faith in Christ reveal to you? That you are one with the Father. That you have been reconciled perfectly with the Father. That everything the Father is doing in your life is revealing to you his great love for you. What does Romans 8:28 mean to you? For all things work together for good. What is that good? So, well, I guess it's that I can have a good life and I can be healthy and wealthy and prosperous in this life. That's the good. No, that's not the good. If it's spiritual health, if it's spiritual wealth, and if it's spiritual prosperity, yes, very much so, because that's what we find in our God. That we would see that all things work together for good, all things. He doeth all things after the counsel of his own will. That we would go back into the Scripture and see what the all things are. And that all things work together for good, for the love of his people, to reveal that God is good. And he alone is good. Right? And he is love. And he alone is love. Love is God. God is love. God is good. Good is God. You see? Are we learning that? Are we growing in that in our lives? This is going to mean much. Listen, it's how we go into verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him. How much confidence did the prodigal have when he was lying in the pig pen? Not a whole lot. He said, well, maybe he'll just take me back as his hired servant. Maybe that'll be the case. But how much confidence did he have in his father when he had his arms wrapped around him? And he was showing him and revealing to him his love to him. How much confidence do you think he had in him? Do you not think that he could have thought, I could ask this man anything and he would give it to me if it was his will? might be found growing into that. And then it goes on in Romans 8, 28. It says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, you say, that's kind of strange. Why didn't he say all things work together? All things work together for good to them that God loves. I mean, that would kind of suit our theology a little bit better, wouldn't it? You know, I look back on so much of my life, and it's been really trying to prove a doctrine. Really, it has. I mean, a lot of, so much of my, especially my early life as a Christian, really as I was growing up in my 20s and my 30s, it was, so much of it was that I was just trying to prove a doctrinal position. Not a whole lot of love in it, really. I mean, the riches to me truly were that I understood the doctrines of grace. I'm just being honest with you. That was really the riches that I had. I understood a doctrine. God had been gracious to me. He had revealed to me this grand doctrine, and so much of it was just full of pride and arrogance, and this is how I would come across to people I would try to witness to. There would be very little bit of love spoken. It would be more just trying to cram a doctrine down somebody's throat, and if they happened to get it, it probably would have been a lot of my cramming that would be how that it is that they got it. But this verse of scripture here, it says, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's what it says, to them that love God. Now, just I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. What is he saying? Is he saying that because of your love for God, all things are working out for your good? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Because it is understood in the scripture by God's people that the love that we show to God is in direct relation to the love that he has shown us. We love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him. Jesus was talking to Peter. We looked at this just a few weeks back. And you remember he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He said it three times. And we would ask ourselves, well, maybe it would have been a little bit more beneficial if he had said, Peter, I love you. Peter, I love you. Do you understand where I'm going here? It's that the evidence that the love of God has been shed abroad in the life of Peter will be evidenced in the very fact that he reveals love for Jesus. This is what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. That's what he said. There was going to be an evidence in your life that you love me. Now, so often we get caught up in glorying in the evidence when in reality, the reason why we keep his commandments is because he has loved us. He has loved us. So when we go out in the world and we were to happen to come along somebody and we're going to witness to him, what do we say to them? Do we just come right out and say, God loves you? God loves you? What good is that going to do you? What good is it going to do you for me to tell you God loves you? You need to know that God loves you by this word right here. God has to reveal his love to you. Now, the evidence of that in your life is going to be a love for God worked out in your life. Do we find the love of God in the commands of Christ? Do we find it? I'm telling you what, I mean, if I were to say I've buried, and which I haven't, but if I were to say I buried $1 million on my property somewhere, Okay. Shovels are at the front door. I've got a map. X marks the spot. Go find it. And there was a witness to it. So I said, yeah, he's buried $1 million on his property. Everybody here would be out there with a shovel trying to find $1 million. What would that reveal about you? Let's just think about it for a minute. What would that reveal about you? It would reveal you have a love for that $1 million. And you want to find it. And so you'd take the shovel and you'd follow the map and you'd go look for it. And you would find it. You see? There's a love there. You want to find it because you know what it can do for you. You know what it could change your life. Is there a desire to find God's love like that? We sing songs about it all the time. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. If we with ink the ocean filled, or were the skies of parchment made, of every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We sing it all the time. Do we mean it? Is it evidenced in our lives that that truly is what we believe about the love of God? Has God so worked and shed that love of his love abroad in our lives that we think so highly of it? See, I believe that's what John is teaching us here. That there's a growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a growing in the riches of God and a desire for these riches in our lives. A desire to find his love in everything. Do we listen for it? He says in his scripture, his mercies are new every morning. Are we listening for his love to be revealed to us in the conversations that are around us? In the things that take place in our lives, the random things that take place. Do we realize that God is revealing his love in all of these many ways in our lives? look at 1 John 2 for a second. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 3 through 6. These things are the things that he wrote unto them. This is what he says in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. Do we know that we know him? Do we have a desire for that knowledge to grow in our lives? And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, listen to this, in him verily is the love of God perfected. See, that's what we're talking about. This love of God being perfected in our lives, this growing up. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Is John saying that because of us keeping his commandments and because of us walking as he walked, this is the reason why God loves us? No, he's saying, he's truly saying, has God made his love known to you? And the evidence of that will be in a humble obedience to his will and his word in our lives. This is what he's teaching. This is what he's saying. It's going to be made evident. Do we say one thing out of our mouths and does our life speak a totally different thing? It speaks no love at all. Our lives are going to reveal so many loves that we have. They just are. We have a love for camping, not just any camping. We like to be in our trailer camping. I had enough of that tent camping. We had musty tents growing up, old green canvas things, had big holes in them, rain falling in them. I had enough of that. I don't like that kind of camping. I like RV camping, okay? And my life reveals it. We bought a truck, spent some money on a truck. It's a truck that can pull an RV, and we don't have to worry about the truck breaking down on us 1,000 miles from here. And we've got a camper, a fifth wheel. We like our camp. It's obvious. I'm not telling you guys now. You can see it. It's obvious we like camping. We love it. And there's other things in my life, very obvious, that I love. And it's going to be evidenced in our lives. But is the love of God evidenced in our lives? Is it worked out? Is it obvious that when we're out here in the world, that God's love is paramount? It's first and foremost in our lives and in our hearts. You know, that's really what the tithe leads to, the 10%. A lot of times the 10%, we think it's the bottom of the rungs. And if we've got anything left, we'll give it to God. See? That's the way we feel. The tithe would point to the heart. The best of what we have. The best room in the home is for Christ, our King and our God. Is that what it speaks of to us? Look at John 9, verse 35. Turn over to John 9, verse 35 for a second. You remember the Pharisees had came across this man that Jesus had given sight to. And they asked him who he was. And the man said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. See, this blind man said that in verse 33. And verse 34, it says, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Verse 35, listen to this. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Verse 36 said, and he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. See, a true believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is never separated from obedience to him. Never separated from that. Not in the Word of God. It is evidenced by it. Now, I want us to think about the third point that we've been getting to over the last 3 or 4 weeks, and that is that we desire. What are we saying? We talked about the things that we're saying when we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that witness has been born within us. What are we saying? Well, we talked about the fact that we're saying that we're sinners. We're corrupt, vile, wretched sinners in and of ourselves. We have nothing to offer God. We are as far from reconciliation with the Father as you could possibly get. We're damned to hell if he doesn't save us. Number two, we are saying that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his blood has washed away all of our sin. All of it. Every bit of it. We stand before a thrice holy God, absolutely perfect and spotless, because we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. Now, we talked about a couple errors that we can get into, perfectionism and antinomianism. And we talked about that. We won't get back into that again. But the third thing that we are saying is that we have a desire, not to just not for this just to be a textual head knowledge. And let me reiterate the fact that we do not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse. So, in other words, we are called to catechize our children. We are told to teach our children. We're told to go out in this world and witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taught over and over again to tell the good news of the scripture and to be those that would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we do not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse, because we would say that, well, we're just speaking to men's heads. If it's not for God, we're just talking to their heads, and so we're not even going to talk. We're not even going to go out and spread the gospel. We're not even going to go out and work in the kingdom. We're not going to do any of this, because if God isn't sovereign in this situation, nothing's going to happen anyway. And if he is sovereign, it's going to happen. See how quickly we can make an excuse for things? But we don't use it as an excuse. It is a consolation to God's people. So in the catechizing of our children, in the teaching of the gospel, yes, a lot of it is going to the head, and we would hope that what is going to the head by the sovereignty of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, it will move down into the heart. And it will truly be written upon the hearts of these that we speak to one day, and we know that it is only by him that this happens. But that we would desire that the things that have been taught us would not just be textual. They would not just be a head knowledge. That they would not just be evidenced in our lives, that there's nothing there other than just a head knowledge of God. But that it would be experientially applied in every area of our lives. That it would permeate us. Jesus talked to the woman at the well. He talked of a spring of water that would bubble up within her. This one that would have everlasting life. Water is strange that way. It'll find every area of a place. Like if you were to get a flood in your home, you might have places in your house that you never even knew existed. But that water is going to find them. It'll find it. It'll find it. It'll permeate every area of a home. And this is our desire for our souls and our lives, is that the grace of God, the love of God, applied and worked out by the Holy Spirit in our lives would permeate us. And there wouldn't be one room left unturned. Not one area of our lives. Is that what we're saying? I'm saying it is what we're saying, but is it what we're saying? There's a difference. A lot of times there's a difference. I want to use the story of Achan as an example of this. Turn your Bibles over to Joshua chapter 7. And Joshua chapter 7. Let's just start with verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. You remember the story? They went into Jericho. They had slaughtered the people of Jericho. The Lord had told them to do this thing. They had went in. They took the city over. They destroyed everything. It says over here in verse 18 of chapter 6, it says, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. Man. So quickly we get to our strength, don't we? So quickly we are found relying on our own arm. If any man thinks he standeth, take heed lest he fall. These men came back, said, hey, just a few guys. This ain't going to be nothing compared to this other battle we fought. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 guys up there and it'll be fine. If the Lord was with them, they could have won with 2 or 3 guys. But the Lord was not with them. Listen to what it says in verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. They killed 36 guys out of 3,000. And they ran them off. For they chased them from before the gate, even unto Sabarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 6. Listen to this. Now Joshua in Greek is Jesus, you know. So the greater Joshua is our Jesus. And so Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth. Listen to this prayer of intercession that Joshua makes for the children of Israel. And fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? That word backs is their necks. It's very interesting. Jessica and I were talking this week about Spurgeon. She had a book from Spurgeon, and she was talking about how in a wedding that he was standing before a husband and a wife. I told this to Brother Warren this morning. We were talking, and he was standing before a husband and wife, and he looked at the wife, and he said, Now, you're not the head. And don't even try to be the head. He said, But you are the neck. And the neck can turn the head whichever way it wants to turn it. Now, there's a lot in that. There's a lot in that. You see what it says here? O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? In other words, the neck turned the head. What is this really saying? Do we see the head as the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see what we do? We turn. You see, we turn, and what we're saying of God over and over again, it speaks of the mouth of God, the heart of God. Do we understand that the mouth of his people is what's revealed in the mouth of God here on this earth? What's the heart of God saying on this earth? What's the heart of Christ speaking on this earth? In this body, what is it speaking? Where's the neck pointing ahead? Verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it. You hear what Joshua is saying? The people are going to hear about this and shall environ us around. They're going to surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? You see what Joshua was concerned about above all things. He's concerned about the name of his God. Are we concerned about the name of our God? Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Does this mean anything to us now? Let me read it again. but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Does this mean anything to us in the gospel dispensation? Or is this just an Old Testament problem? You see, do we think about this at all? Is this just something that the Old Testament saints had to worry about, and now that we are in the gospel dispensation, we don't have to? So we can have as many Babylonian garments stuffed in our tent as we want to, because this means nothing in this dispensation. Is that the way we look at this? I hope not. I hope not. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Man, there's so much in this. There's so much. Do we understand? We talked about the Holy Spirit as a person a few weeks ago. Have you thought much about that? Have you dwelt on the person of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, in our lives? The personality of the Holy Spirit. So often in our lives, the way we make room for stuff. And the way we make room for stuff is we take our stuff that we want to keep and we pile it. I think we've talked about this before, the whole closet cleanup thing and the room cleanup. So we'll take the things that we want to keep, which usually is most of the junk that's in the room, and we'll take it, and in order to make room, because we want it to be organized, so we'll try to organize our lives, and we'll take it, and we'll organize it, and we'll stuff it into places, and we'll get those suction bags, and we'll stick stuff in there, and we'll get it down as little as we can, and we shove it up into a hole. And so much of our, when we think about making room in our lives for the person of the Holy Spirit, so much of that work is that we're just trying to reorganize the stuff so we have a little bit of room for the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell with us in this little place we've made for him. So a lot of times it'll be a two-hour window on Sunday morning. We've made a little bit of room for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, and we've organized the whole week around this. And we've done enough stuff to where we've got this two-hour window where we can stuff him in. Reading of the scriptures, so much of it in our lives is we've organized things and we've made it. But does it permeate our lives? Does it go? Is he dwelling? And have we really thought about the very fact that he is the most special, the most beautiful thing that has ever happened to us in our lives? Is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do we realize that? And is it evidenced in our lives by, let's just get rid of the stuff. I want room here. Okay, so let's put it another way. Let's say we were getting ready for a guest to come to our home. And we had a room that we were going to have him stay in. And we were to go in there and we'd say, man, we're going to get this room ready for this guest to come. And so we would take, and we would do the exact same thing. We'd try to organize, and we'd push stuff up and everywhere. And so when the guests showed up, said, man, we've been looking forward to you coming. We want you to stay as long as you want. We honor you, and we want to show that that's the case in our lives. And so we take them to the room. We open up the door, and there's a little pathway back into this little bed. Say, there's your room. You like it? You going to stay for a while? How long do you think he's going to stay? How long would you stay? That's what I mean when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. See, do we consider that? Do we view it as that? And the only way we're truly going to understand him is that he reveals himself to us. That he shows himself mighty in our lives and reveals himself to us. And when he does, there's going to be an evidence. There's going to be an evidence. There's going to be a cleaning house, man. We want the Holy Spirit to come in everywhere in our lives. We want him permeating our lives. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he reveals this. Watch what it says in verse 14. And we may have to pick up next week on this. I'm too bound by time. There's something else. Too bound by it. 14, listen to this. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Now, there's two things that could happen to us right now. Number one, we may see ourselves as we're clear of this. We're clear of this. This wouldn't bring any fear at all to us. Or we could be very full of fear. Very much full of fear, because we know we got the accursed thing hidden in our tent. Verse 16, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. It's no small coincidence that the tribe of Judah was taken, by the way. Jesus Christ was of the tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers. There's those messengers. And they ran unto the tent. You think Achan was full of fear right now? You think his whole family that stood around him was shaking in their boots? And as they took him out of, and so Joshua said, "Measure." They ran unto the tent. They behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Laid them out. All of them. You remember last week we read that Fenelon had written? And how it is that our self-love, that what must take place in our lives is just laid out. It's just got to be laid out. That we can't deny it, and we know God sees it. We know God knows it. What's the victory over it? That's the gospel, isn't it? And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. And they had after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day, the Valley of Trouble. That's what that word Achor means. It means trouble. You remember when Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? Perfect love casteth out fear. Does this speak of fear in our lives? Is there fear in our lives? And I'm not talking about reverence of God. I'm not talking about hallowed be his name fear. I'm talking about a fear of dread and terror. That if this thing in my life is truly laid out, I'm a goner. I'm a goner. And I'll do everything I can to hide it. See, that's fear. That's an ungodly fear for a Christian, for God's people. The scripture speaks of in the book of Isaiah 65. I want you to see two verses. Isaiah chapter 65. What the Lord speaks of this valley of Achor. So Psalm 65, or Isaiah 65, I'm sorry. And we'll be done in just a minute. Isaiah 65. Listen to verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, "Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah," verse 9 of Isaiah 65, "an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit, and my servant shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor," this valley of trouble, "a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." Turn over to Hosea chapter 2. To Ezekiel and Daniel. In Hosea chapter 2. It's in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Verse 15. "And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Now, how is that possible that in this valley of trouble that is spoken of here in this text, how is it possible that God could make this a place for his herd to lie down in? How could it possibly be found as a door of hope for the children of God? Well, it is only in the fact that we would see the love of God worked out here in this text. Because we would understand that if it were not for Jesus Christ, this is exactly the place where we would be. We would stand with all of these things in our lives spread out before us. And that we would speak of the wrath and the indignation of God that must fall upon sin. It has to. God is just. How can man, born of woman, be just with God? How can it be? Do we see Achan's guilty? In no way are we saying that we are justifying Achan's sin here by saying we see Christ in the valley of Achor. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that God's people understand that if it were not for the grace of God, the love of God, if it were not for our Jesus, we would stand where Achan stands because we're guilty outside of him. We have no hope. The fire of God's wrath is going to fall on us if it did not fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see him in verse 20? Say, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God. How did he say that? How would Jesus have said that? You say, you can't say that. Jesus never, I know he didn't sin, but he took upon himself our sin. He was made sin in our place. This is the door of hope we have, and it's the only door. He is the only door. He is the way. He is the truth. He's the life. Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. He confessed our sin on the cross of Calvary, and he took it upon himself. That's what it means to be a mediator. He didn't point to this man, and this woman made me do it. It's not what he did. He claimed it as his own because he alone could pay for it. And if he had appointed to any of us, that's where we'd be right here in the Valley of Achor in a heap of trouble. And all Israel stoned him with stones. Do we see that that's what our sins did? Stoned him with stones. Because of what we did, the fire of God's wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Do we not see something more of his love? You see, this is what the scriptures reveal. It reveals more and more of his love to us, of God's great love for his people. And I know we're out of time this morning, and there's many things that need to be attended to. But I tell you what, this week, you attend to his love. You attend to it. And I pray to God the Holy Spirit will come to us, and he'll fill us with a presence of his love that we might know it. Next week we come back in this place, everybody be talking. Would if we knew it. I pray to God we will.